Well, let's get ourselves underway now that you seem to have woke up and come alive. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. Beginning once again in verse 13 with the godly living, the godly conduct and behavior aspect. It says, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things that which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things are indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Before we get underway this morning, I'd like to ask Chris Adams if he'd lead us in prayer, please. All right, before we get ourselves underway in Romans this morning, I need to say something to tie up a loose end to connect what we were doing on Wednesday night. On Wednesday night, we had a special class. We kind of took a break from Romans for a moment, kind of, to talk about something that we deal with here all the time. And you see it above me on the board behind me. And it was this issue of edification. Now, I know the word edify comes up in verse 19. "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." That's the first time in the book of Romans in the curriculum for your sonship education that the word edify, or in any of its forms or variations, actually occurs. But it doesn't occur in such a way in which you're supposed to be stymied by it, puzzled by it, befuddled by it, and scratching your head saying, "Edify, I don't even know what that means." You're supposed to already know what it means. And one of the things I wanted to do on Wednesday, as far as the portion that got recorded and was put out on the web, there was a portion before that which was our super duper double secret time together. But what I wanted to do was just have a class where I could explain a little bit so that it kind of got on the record of what edification is. And that is why we're here, and that's why you go to church, that's why you have a local church with a teaching pastor, with a bishop of that local assembly, for the edification of the saints. And if that's not going on, then you really just have a church in name only. You've heard of rhinos, Republicans in name only. Well, it's a chino. a church in name only. It's definitely not a church that God would recognize as a church. It's not a popular thing because it certainly isn't what most Christians want today. They do not want godly edification. They just want church to be a social part of their life with a religious flavor to it. So edification is what we went over. I'm not going to go back over all of that, but there was something I didn't get done that I want to get done this morning, so this is going to tie into that, and it'll also tie us back into Romans 14 when we get ourselves back underway in verse 13. As we went over on Wednesday night, all the aspects, I gave you all the verses, all the times, all the technical information about the word edification and all of its different uses and forms. But what I want to do this morning is just kind of pick up where we ended, and we ended with my definition, my working definition of edification, which is terrible, because I realized God gives us His own working definition of edification. So don't write this down. This is not good. This is me. And it's real wordy. And that's the problem with me. I never seem to be able to cut things down to where they need to be. But really, and I'm just going to read back over this and just contrast this with how God defines edification, and then we're going to move on to something I want to do with this morning. There's a lot there. That's way too much. That's what Keith would do with me. He'd say, now, can you say that in one sentence? Well, it kind of is one sentence. This is my working day. Again, there's no reason to write this down because I'm going to give you a shorter one that's God's. But edification, and of course this means building up. And that's there's other words that Paul uses, like the growing issue, the issue of being built up, and all of these different words. But this is being spiritually built up. Edification, this is what I came up with, for believers, for Christians, in this dispensation of grace, individually and corporately as the local body, as the body, is the imparting of spiritual ability, spiritual capacity, spiritual stability and strength by the instruction and exhortation of sound doctrine contained in the epistles of the Apostle Paul in their proper sense and sequence of Romans through Philemon, with the result that those believers, those Christians, will think like God, act like God, and labor together with God as sons in all that He's doing. The result of edification being true, genuine godliness, godlikeness. And without said edification, true, genuine godliness is impossible. And I not only believe that, but the Bible verifies that. Without true, genuine godliness, and godliness doesn't happen automatically. Godliness happens through edification. It's just like somebody, like one of the letters we read the other day, that somebody was worried about an individual who claimed to be a true Christian, but was living like the world lives, going out and getting drunk all the time, going and doing all these horrible things and everything. But the answer to that is, unless you have the doctrine of Romans 6 to tell you and teach you and have that living in you about who you are in Christ and makes it so that it effectually works in your inner man so that you want to live consistent with that, there's no possibility that person's going to really do anything different. Without that edification, true, genuine godliness is impossible. So if you're in a church where that's not going on properly, that church is not involved in the edification process for us today through the epistles of the Apostle Paul, one thing I absolutely positively know about that church, and I can paint it with a broad brush, no one in that church is godly. Biblically godly. They may be godly according to their denomination. Or because they think, if you're a Republican, you're godly. It doesn't make you godly. God doesn't think like the Republican Party. True, genuine godliness without edification is impossible. It's impossible. Now, I realized that's my definition. And then I realized God gives his own definition. And we've all had it. It was at that major checkpoint. God's working definition for edification encapsulates everything I just talked about in one verse, even in a half of a verse. It's in Romans chapter 12 and the last part of verse 2. Be transformed. Edification is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the reason you have three things there, that ye may prove what is that good, that's one, and acceptable, that's two, perfect, that's three. The reason you have three of those in that order, good matches up with godly thinking, acceptable matches up with godly living, and perfect matches up with godly labor. So you have it all right there. Everything you need to know about the definition of what edification is in that verse, in those words. Now, as I said, an edification or edifice is where you were, where what I want you to do now with this, let's go to this. Let's go to the next one. Everybody ready? I mean, all you got to do is write down Romans 12, too. All right, this is you and me. I wish I was that skinny. We've been told a lot of things about who we are. One of those things that we were told is that as a son, we first come to understand that we are now part of a body, right? And we came to that understanding from Romans 12 and verse 5. So if you want to flip back there, just look at that. In your first component of godly wisdom, God not only produced at the exact same time godly wisdom, but he was also producing the first major feature of godly love and charity, which is selflessness. It's the rock bottom bedrock foundation of all godly love and charity. And so once you're confronted with that in verse 3 and 4, he says in verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ and every one members one of another. That's the first time you were told that you were a body. So you get body thinking going. That's critical because of what God, he doesn't tell you now, but you kind of know because of Romans 8 and your sonship establishment that you're going to be utilized in the creature. The creature is a body. The creature lives like a body, and you're going to be that. You're now being told you're being formed into the body of Christ. You're one body in Christ, and that's an incredible important doctrine that is going to now occupy your mind, your thinking, the doctrine, the way in which you put that doctrine into effect in the details of your life from now on forever. We also came to understand what else were we talking about that we come to understand that we are as well, and in fact, it comes from this. We talked about it several Bible classes ago. Bread. So there was the bread issue, right? Bread, and what do you do with bread? You break it, which is the issue of sacrifice. And this we talked about because the sixth major feature of godly love and charity that verses 1 through 12 in Romans 14 produces is glad and willing self-sacrifice. And one of the places that we get told that we're the bread and all of these kinds of things is in 1 Corinthians 10:17, and Paul teaches it to them as if they should already know it from the Romans doctrine they were taught. He's not teaching it to them as if they don't know it. He's teaching it to them as if they do know it, but they're not doing anything about it. They're not using it properly, and he's reproving them because they didn't get Romans doctrine down properly. In Romans 14, among many other passages that didn't get down properly. And verse 17 says, For we being many are one bread and one body. We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers. There's the brokenness. The broken isn't being broken like a like a toy that gets broken. The broken issue there is sacrificing part of that bread so someone else can partake of it. For we are all partakers of that one bread. And Jesus Christ also is the bread and all of those kinds of things. But then we come to this issue coming up in chapter 14, this issue of edify, this issue of edification and edifice. Now this is what I wanted to tie together this morning. Where, I want you to think for a moment, and don't just blurt anything out because I'm trying to fish or anything. I just want you to think. If you turn, I want you to do what I do. This is how I deal with things. Turn over to Romans 14 and stare. I do a lot of staring. When I first had to learn how to study properly, I felt guilty about it. I honestly did. Because my idea of Bible study, of studying for Bible class, was to have about five or six different Greek lexicons and dictionaries open and have two or three computers on going around me and have all of this stuff going on. And now I've found that the best way to study is to turn everything off, take the Word of God, and sit and think. And the reason I felt guilty is because I always felt like Cecil was going to walk in and see what I was doing and cut my pay. Well, all he does all day is sit there and look and stare. He stares at his Bible, okay? So stare at verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify one another. How does that verse start out? Now, I know we're not at that verse yet, and I'm doing this for a reason. I know this could be taught when we get to that verse, but I want it understood now before we get to it for a reason. But how does that verse start out? Let us. Let. We've got a let issue. All right? Let always tells you that you are supposed to already know what I'm about to tell you. Just do it now. You're not going to get new information. This is going to be information that's going to connect up with old information. So that tells me that when he says, for things wherewith one may edify one another, I'm supposed to already know what edify is, even though that's the first time the word has ever been used in the curriculum in Romans. So you ask yourself, where would I have been told something, not using the word edify, but what my... And by the way, this is not trickery. This is genius in teaching. You teach somebody what it is about, and then you can come along and say, you can call it this. Because they've already got the concepts, the precepts, the principles. They've got the structure of it all now working in their heart, in their mind. Where were you first told anything about an edifice that would prompt your thinking, prompt you to think, there's going to be an edifice built. There's going to be a building. And maybe you didn't think about the word edify. Maybe edify was not one of the words that was closest in your vocabulary to grab a hold of. I can hear your minds going. I can hear your pages going. Where was I told something about that? Now, if you really feel like you know and you're just burning to blurt it out, blurt it out. Okay, that's why I sit and stare and think a lot. Because really, it has to be the case, right? It has to be the case. Because Paul doesn't go into an explanation of what edification is here. It's not being said here as if I don't know what it is. It's being said with the expectation I know absolutely what that is. Yeah. That's right, and my mind went to that. But you can go back just a little further. I don't. And by the way, if you find something earlier than what I'm going to show you, then I'm with you. But I think I think it's a little later than that. Because there was a specific word God uses that prompts your mind that this, and he uses it in a context that is so ingenious, his genius to be able to drop that in your mind when it's talking about that particular context ties it together. What do you do in an edifice? What's another word for living there? Where were you first told anything about dwelling? Romans chapter 8. Come over to Romans chapter 8. Verses 9, 10, and 11. That's where your father specifically said something to prompt your mind as you go through everything else that this is going to consist of edifying. This is going to consist of building a building, building an edifice. Romans chapter 8, the first 8 verses, the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8 is designed so that you know the mechanics of how you are going to now live unto God. You're dead to sin, alive unto God. You're not going to live under the law. And how are you now going to do it? What's the mechanics? Well, you're going to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. You're going to mind the things of the Spirit. When you mind the things of the Spirit, your mind becomes spiritual. And at the time, you were all saying, well, there's not very many things to mind. Well, there's tons of things now. There are enough things to make it plural, but now there's tons of things that we mind as we walk after the Spirit. When you stupidly, foolishly yield yourself to sin and you sin, the way you deal with that isn't by confessing that sin, it's by recognizing it to be the foolish waste of time it is, and to move your mind from minding the things of the flesh back to minding the things of the Spirit, pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and move on. That's how God expects you to deal with it. But you know that there's going to, if I'm going to produce fruit unto holiness, and if I'm going to walk in newness of life, there has to be two things that my Father has to address, and by His grace, He's got to do something about it, because I can't do anything about it. One of those things is my mind, and Romans 8, 1 through 8 deals with the mind. But the other is, you know that sin is in your members. You know that from Romans 6, so sin's in the body. God has to do something about my body to make it so that my works are acceptable and holy in His sight when I walk after the Spirit and when I work with Him and labor with Him and do those works. So verses 9, 10, and 11, 12, 13, they all deal with the issue of the body. So verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwell in you. And you'll hear preachers, I did for years, I'm as guilty as anybody, because I taught it that way for years, that the moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit forever, and you can't get rid of the Holy Spirit. That's true in a sense, but that's not accurate. When you first were saved, you were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, there's no difference. There's a difference to God. You learn in Romans 5, when you were first told that you received the Holy Spirit the exact moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, what's the terminology He uses? You were given the Spirit. He's given to you, but He doesn't start dwelling in you until here. And you dwell in something because you're going to make it your home and you're going to work out of there. That's the dwelling issue. So if you're walking after the Spirit, yes, the Spirit is dwelling in you. If you're not, well, He's been given to you, but He's not doing anything. Because you're not minding the things that He's minding, that He's about. So if you are, but if you be, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now we'll stop right there. I'm not going to go back over the details of that. If you want the, and the details of that are critical. But that, when he drops the issue of dwelling, that starts to generate and provoke your thinking that if the Spirit now dwells in me as a dwelling, if I'm a dwelling for the Holy Spirit, I must be some kind of a building. There's a building process going to start taking place. There's an edifice that's going to be erected in my inner man. There's an edification is what it's going to all be about. So God has said enough, sufficient amount of things to you so that when you get to Romans 14 and you deal with the issue of edify, you're not caught off guard or thrown for a loop or befuddled by it or puzzled by it in any way. You know exactly what it's dealing with. And by now, you know the mechanics of how edification actually takes place. All right. Now, as a son, we're also a couple of other things. And by the way, the beauty, the genius of God tying that issue of dwelling, edifice, edification together with the Spirit of God makes it so that your thoughts about this dwelling are all based upon this operation of the Holy Ghost as the Holy Spirit, which is His work in the New Testament benefits so that the written words of God can be lifted off the pages of the Word and they can be inscribed on the fleshy tables of my heart. All of that God accomplishes with a very short amount of words and starts things going and generating in your mind. It's just beautiful. Just absolutely genius the way He does it. But He also has made it so that we understand that we're a couple of other things too. There are some other things God sees you as in His sight. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When we do this, and I say come over to 1 Corinthians, one of the first thoughts you should have, when you come over to 1 Corinthians, the first thought you should have is, uh-oh, they should have known from whatever I'm going to look at, they should have known from Romans doctrine. That'll help you immensely with the book of 1 Corinthians. If you set your viewpoint toward 1 Corinthians as everything Paul's going to say here is in connection with their failure with Romans doctrine. So there's something in Romans they should have got, and he's going to address it. So anything you get here is something that you can go back in the book of Romans and find where they should have got it. But here's one of the things that you're also told. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and come down to, this is, of course, in the context of them screwing up the issue of edification, thinking that somehow they get spiritual because they have a great speaker like Paul or Apollos and all of this. And in fact, let's cast our eyes back up there just a little bit. He says, let's start with verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." By the way, stop right there for a moment and think about if a pastor, by the way, that could be said just about in any Baptist church. Think if your pastor got in the pulpit and said, "I can't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." You're all carnal. No pastor would do that because he's too afraid to lose his 401k and his six-figure salary and his, a housing allowance, clothing allowance, food allowance, education allowance, car allowance, gas allowance, golf allowance. In Indiana, if you were a pastor and you had an ordained minister, the golf course in Clinton County would give you one time a month, you would have free greens fees. Greens fees? Tees fees? Greens fees. Free. Which didn't attract me at all, because to me a golf ball was just a small baseball. You hit it as hard as you can, even with a putter. You're trying to knock it over the fence. So me and golf never quite got along. They're not willing to give that up. Paul was, and by the way, Paul wasn't getting a dime from them. Anyway, just wanted to point that out. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither now are ye able. For as ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? I'd say they're taking their brother and setting him at naught. Divisions. They walk as men. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Which is what we've been learning in Romans 14 when it comes to the edification process. Even in that weaker brother, you are never the producer of that power to make edification take place in him. All right? Verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Look at the end of verse 9. Ye are God's husbandry. You ever thought about that? You're not only the body, the bread, an edifice, you're God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. All right, so you see the word building. And we've talked about that, the issue of the building. But and that tells you that, but it also tells you you're his, and neither of these two words, building or husbandry, should be a surprise to you when you come to this in Corinthians. You're supposed to already know from Romans doctrine what you are. They were to know what they were, understand and appreciate what that means in connection with being a son. And he talks about husbandry. That's an interesting word. Well, let's not put that up there yet. When you think of husbandry, what's the first thing that you think of? Maybe you've never thought of that word. By the way, it isn't talking about marriage. Okay. Yeah. Most commonly, the most commonly understood way the word husbandry is used is in the sense of the act or practice of cultivating crops. That's how it's often used today. In fact, when I first read that, that's the only thing I thought it meant. And I could relate to that God is cultivating, growing, all of those kinds of things. I didn't realize until I really started looking at it more deeply that isn't even the most common way in which the word husbandry was used. That's a less common way. The most common and basic way in which the word husbandry was used. In fact, that's not even the root concept of the term. If you go to the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, and look at its very first, that's how it's constructed. Your first definition is the most common general one of all. And the most common and general definition of the word husbandry is this: the administration and management of a household. Not a farm, not a garden, but a household. The administration and management of a household. The management, economical administration, and ordering of a household. The most common way to understand husbandry is to immediately make you think of the word house. You are God's house. You're God's husbandry. Now, I put the word house up there, not saying that that's a better word than husbandry. It's not. Because husbandry should make you think that I'm a house that has a Lord over it, and I'm not him. I am a house that has a Lord over it. In fact, if you go back and you read some of the older English writings, Dickens, some of them that wrote not only in the 19th century, but back in the 18th century, When they talk about husbandry, usually you'll find that they're talking about the Lord of that place. That's easy to use the word Lord in connection with husbandry, that he was the Lord over it. But you're to understand that you're this house as well. And you're actually told that in God's word as well. You are God's house. You are of the household of God. In fact, that's something that he makes very clear oftentimes. And you'll find that in Paul's writings. You can have fun looking that up on your own. But the issue of a house is a very critical, really a massive doctrine in God's word. In Israel's program, the house of God was a big issue. It's an issue even in our program, but it's not the same thing as what's in Israel's. You are going to be that individually. We are going to be that when we gather together. Not that the actual physical blocks and mortar and shingles of the structure make us the house of God, but we're the house of God because we are sons of God gathered together. And you can be that individually and you can be that collectively. And the reason why I bring that up is because, come back now to Romans 14. Do you see in that passage of 1 Corinthians 3 where they were screwed up on Romans 14 doctrine? There's divisions, strife. Okay? And this is why I wanted to bring this out now. When you complete the first 12 verses of Romans 14 and you get the godly thinking of equity, one of the things that you are to expect to do with the godly thinking is put it into practice with the godly living. And that's what we're dealing with in verse 13 through 23. So when he talks to us about, let us therefore, in verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way, a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. What you're actually doing here, and I don't think I have this on here. No, I don't. What you're actually doing here, and the reason I wanted to bring some of this up, you're doing the housework of God when you're doing that. And by the way, when you're working with your father to see to it that there's no stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way in your fellowship and communion with each other in the local assembly, that is not busy work. And that is not just being nice. You know how I feel about the word nice. I swear if Cindy puts that on my tombstone, he was a nice guy, I'll come back and I'll haunt her. I'll come back as a squirrel and run right up her leg or something. That's another great thing. And I say it all the time. Go to the OED, look up the word nice. The very first definition is ignorant and stupid. That's how what the word nice originally meant. Ignorant and stupid. Yeah, he's nice. It's just a kind way of saying he's just dumb. All right. When you're doing this in the local assembly, it's housework. You like housework? Oh, no, I hate housework. How would you like to do housework if you had a different perspective on it? How would you like housework if the housework you were doing was preparing you to do the work in that house? Do you know that the creature is called by unbelievers and Bible scoffers and atheists and spiritualists and the most ungodly, far from Bible anything? Do you know that they call what they call the creature? They call it a house, don't they? Have you ever heard what astrologers do with the zodiac? There's 12 houses out there. Those unbelieving, atheistic, spiritual people see something that most Christians never see. When I was young in the 70s, there was some god-awful group that my sister liked that I can't remember their name right now. That's how popular they were. But they sang a song called The Age of Aquarius, The Fifth Dimension. Oh, how I used to... she'd play that crap, and it would nauseate me. I'd have to, if she wanted me to get out of the house and get away from her, she'd put The Fifth Dimension on. I'd run away. If Tim wanted to do it, he'd either put Pink Floyd on, or he was a Pink Floyd fan, or the Beatles, and I'd run out of the house screaming, even when I was a kid. None of them like listening to John Coltrane or Maynard Ferguson. But anyway, okay, The Fifth Dimension, the Age of Aquarius, when the moon is in the... You all know. Look, you have memorized the world's understanding and not God's about the creature. You see how deep it goes? When the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace. Why don't you just start singing it? It was your class song? Yeah. How's that piece worked out? But you see, and if you get your astrology done, or whatever they call it, your sign, they will look at it, and if you go on the internet, you can see the zodiac divided into 12 houses. Now what I'm saying is, your father, that is a total bastardization and an evil counterfeit to what your father has actually designed this thing to be. And you have to realize your father doesn't do anything superfluous or unnecessary. Whatever housework you do in the local assembly is training for the housework that you're going to be doing in the creature. And you're going to be bringing an environment into the creature of peace, and you're going to be of godly peace and of godly cooperation, and you're going to be able to put those features of a body as it functions properly into practice to bring the entire holiness and glory and life of God into effect in that place. Now, unfortunately, I can't say that about your actual housework at home. But I can definitely say it about the housework of the local assembly. That housework is designed for you to be trained. And it may seem mundane, boring, or whatever, but it is training for something far greater than what you're doing right now. And that's exactly what you're supposed to be thinking of when you think of that. You're God's house, you're God's husbandry. Well, anyway, I didn't want to take the whole session on this, but I just about have. All right. I just wanted to tie that together so that we understand that edification is not teaching us things or having us do things. When we start dealing with the weaker brother here and we start dealing with these situations and not putting a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his way, that this is one of the most serious matters that you'll ever deal with. And I'm going to show that to you this morning in the next session. All right. Enough said on that. Come back to Romans 14 if you're not already there. And I need to, I guess I want this one. All right. We'll just set the stage for this now, and we'll start looking at it next session. The simple outline of Romans 14, 13 through 23, this is all dealing with a godly living, as you see on the side of the board here. Those 11 verses. They're divided up into two parts, part A, part B. This is part A, verse 13, 14, and 15. Or I'm sorry, verse 13 through 18 is part A. And it's going to deal with the aspects of equity and taking equitable thinking and putting it into practice, but with a view to the individual godliness issue. Destroy not him for whom Christ died. That's the side, of the coin that deals with individual godliness, individual edification. And the first few verses of this, 13, 14, and 15, is going to set forth the inconsistent. What is inconsistent with that godly thinking you just received? Inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of the godly thinking toward the individual weaker brother. And then verses 16, 17, and 18 is going to flip that and look at the things that are consistent in the sense of that weaker brother, that individual. And then part B is going to deal with the body as a whole, the work of God. Destroy not the work of God in that local assembly. So we're dealing with verse 13 here on the board. And I'm just going to warm your thinking up to this. And I think in 5 minutes I can do that. Yeah, and we'll be good to go. All right. Again, it starts with one of those let passages, and we've been over this, so this is just going to be a little bit of review that'll tie up. I'll be able to say something in the last 5 minutes of class, and we'll be able to take our break. So we have a let us not. Now, every time you get a passage that begins with that word let us not, let us whatever, that is sonship language. That terminology is sonship language. It's a command, right? Let us not therefore. It's a command. But it's not like a military command or a command from a father to a little child to who is in childhood where you do command them. No. You wouldn't say, let us not touch the stove. That's just stupid. Don't touch the stove. And if he still goes, whack his hand. But whatever, don't touch it. That's a command too. Let us is a command of an adult father to an adult son. Let us is a, let us not, that's sonship commanding. This is put in the form of it's a sonship command. And by using a sonship command, a father expressly gives his son a directive. He gives him a directive whereby he bids his son to act in accordance with a clear principle or principles that he has been taught in his sonship education. And in doing so, let the principles that he has learned govern his decision making. That's what's wrapped up in those little words. Let us not, let us therefore, all of those things. You've been taught principles by me, son. Now, he is giving him, in the form of a sonship command, a directive of taking what he's learned. And now, in doing that and taking those principles, that's going to govern your decision making. And this is all about sonship decision making. So the language is going to be very guarded. He's not going to come along and say, I command thee in the name of God, do this. No, he says, let us. Therefore, you'll notice therefore is 1, 2, 3, 4. Therefore is shoved into the verse 4 words. Every time you see the word therefore being moved into a verse, it gets more and more ratcheted up as more intense, more intense, more intense, more intense. So this is really intense. Consider this, son, a crucial, vital issue of unwise, foolish, dangerous, and even harmful conduct and behavior. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. Judge, in this sense, he's not at all talking about, don't judge me. Because he's going to turn right around and say, but judge this, rather. So, one of the dumbest things you'll ever hear a Christian say is, well, if you really were a good Christian, you wouldn't judge me. That is baloney. Or as my pastor used to say, horse feathers. Everything you're going to do is going to deal with judging. But there is something consistent with judging in connection with who you are in Christ, and there is inconsistent judging. This is inconsistent. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. And that judging, as we saw, is causing what he said all the way back in verse 1, doubtful disputations, condemning the weaker brother as looking at him and say, you're worthless. You don't know what I know. You're not in Romans 14. You're way back somewhere else. You can't please God. Yes, you can. But that's what this judging is. Judging of the stronger toward the weaker brother as being worthless and unable to please God when through no fault of his own, he simply isn't as far along as you are doctrinally in the edification process. That's all. And that's not a problem. Which, by the way, failure to do that on the part of the stronger brother, failure is failure to discern the body. Remember the Corinthians? They were not discerning the body. And we talked about what discernment is. It's erroneous and foolish thinking and behavior in connection with godly communion and fellowship. So let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. Again, judge this rather. Notice even in that, it's sonship terminology. It's fantastic. It's sonship type terminology. He doesn't say, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but do this rather. Notice he doesn't do that. That's not what it says. But do this rather. That's what I would have said. But God knows better. He says, but judge this. He is putting the onus on you and your ability to make godly sonship decisions. But judge this rather. He doesn't say, but do this. He says, but judge this rather. He calls upon the son to use his sonship to make decision-making skills that he's acquired, plus the sonship principles and thinking portion of godly equity, and determine all on your own the specific action to take based upon the general statement the father is about to tell him. Now we'll end on this. And by the way, I'm going a few minutes over because we started a few minutes late. 74. All right. I don't know if you can see that real well, but there's a heart up there. See that heart? Do you see that? It's real faint. All right, from the time that you cried, Abba, Father, back in Romans 8, 14 and 15, to desire this sonship edification, you have been being edified and built up as a body, the body of Christ. I don't have the head on there because you're not the head, and you never will be the head. Jesus Christ is the head of the body of Christ, and I'm just using this as an analogy. But when he comes along and he says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. That little phrase, judge this rather, instead of saying do this, he's calling upon you to use the sonship to make decision-making skills you've acquired. Along with, of course, the principles of the thinking portion in verses 1 through 12 of equity. And by those, you are going to determine all on your own what it means to not put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in your brother's way. He doesn't tell you, and he doesn't tell you on purpose. Now, I just want to illustrate, and this is just a small illustration, of what you, and I'm talking now to the ones who are stronger in the faith, the ones who have been with us through from Romans 1 all the way up to this point, what you've got is amazing. What you've got is phenomenal. What you've got, there's probably not even, you could count them on your fingers, the number of pastors, theologians, seminary professors. None of them have what you've got, especially seminary professors and theologians and Bible scholars. They have no idea what any of this is. That's why none of them are going to be in positions of the principality, power, might, and dominion in the heavenly places. All right, let's just throw some on the board. You have six components of godly wisdom. Six components of that. You have three components of godly justice. You have two components that make up godly judgment. And now, of course, you've got godly equitable thinking. You've got, And by the way, the reason I have a heart up there, you probably already know. When you cried, Abba, Father, that's what you wanted. Now, I know it's not the real heart, but the heart analogy is beautiful. Because the heart is a pump. And it circulates things. The heart has so many proper analogies. I know it doesn't actually do any thinking, but it has so many analogies. And what you wanted when you cried, Abba, Father, you didn't just want your father's mind and his thoughts and his doctrine and his data. You cried, Abba, Father, and said, I want your whole heart in me. I want how you think, how you feel about things. I want to have your attitudes. I want your attitude toward everything to be my attitude toward everything. So he starts giving you what you need to work with him as an adopted adult son in his business. And his business is going to be having you in positions of ruling, governing, and administration in the creature. So you're going to need those four things. You're going to need wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And they're not compartmentalized. They get blended together in depending on the circumstance. You've also got godly love and charity. You're going to get seven features to it in total, but you've got six of them now. You only lack one more. And you're going to get it when in the first seven verses of Romans 15. That's important because that is your guidance system. He's installing your guidance system. Well, God, how can I make decisions all on my own? You've got to tell me, speak to me. Give me an unction, give me a feeling. Make me vibrate when I'm close to it. There's Christians, that's what they do. All they do with God is play hot or cold. That's all they really do. They play the game of hot or cold. If I go do this and the door's shut, I must be cold. And if I do this over here and the door's open, I must be hot. That is a pathetic, unbiblical, satanic way of dealing with the will of God. This is supposed to be your guidance system. What does my father esteem and what does he cherish? What does he value? And I'm going to go that way. I'll know to plant my foot with absolute confidence because I know that's exactly the step my father would take if he took it himself. And the other side of godly love and charity is godly hatred and abhorrence. And we learned a lot about that in godly judgment. You've been given a lot of sonship sayings and the principles that become the prince guides of what guides your mind, what governs your mind in certain situations. You've been given an understanding and appreciation of the deeper understanding of Satan's policy of evil in round one when you face those tribulations. And you know what the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is about. You know what those works of darkness are. They're not just random things. You know what they are. You know how he operates. You know how he's going to operate to try and stop you from ever functioning this way. I'm putting that on the board because these are all matters that produce the Father's heart in your heart. And you've got a lot of that. You don't have it all, not by any stretch. But you do have a sufficient amount of it, so that when it comes to you, the Father can call upon you to make sonship decisions all on your own. All right. Now, I look at that, I'm blown away by that. I can't believe we've got that far. A lot of people say, well, he never is going to get done with Romans. I can't believe we got this far without you either firing me or quitting. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll take a break. When we come back, we're going to finish off verse 13 here by looking at some things. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up right after a break.